want to welcome you here this morning as well. My name is Jeff Renaud. I'm the pastor of our Yorkson campus. And I want to tell everyone this morning about a very important date in our history. Do any of you know June 2nd, 1953? Maybe some of you viewing this morning were alive at that point. If you follow the royal family at all, you know that this is a very important date in the royal family as well. This was, June 2nd, 1953, was the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. It was a monumentous day, not only in England and for the royal family, but for all over the world as well. I guess becoming the monarch of the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Pakistan, and Ceylon at the age of 25 was no small event. I don't know what you did at 25 or are planning to do at 25, but becoming the monarch of 7 countries is a pretty big deal. It's said that the procession took place with about 3 million people in attendance. Buckingham Palace in the surrounding area in England, in London was packed, jammed full of 3 million people. On top of that, there was about 20 million people worldwide watching this event on television. They had about 750 commentators there telling you play-by-play action. I don't know what they would tell play-by-play, but they were there translating it into about 40 different languages. Such a huge day. The carriage itself that Queen Elizabeth II rode on is still in use today. It weighs a healthy 4 tons, is gold-plated, and it features 4 tritons in the corners to symbolize England's strength and power. Now, there's other things on the carriage itself, scepters and swords and all of these things, but in reading about the carriage, something else I found very interesting on it was that on the top, on the roof of the royal carriage, there's gold-plated, 8 gold-plated palm branches on there to signify royalty. This was the procession, an entrance of royalty. Well, this morning, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 21 and talk about the procession and the entrance of another person of royalty, and that is Jesus. And with that, as Tiana had mentioned earlier, I want to say welcome to Palm Sunday. We are taking a 2-week break from our study in the book of Luke to talk about what the Christian calendar calls Holy Week. A paramount importance this week of Holy Week of the last 7 days of Jesus' life on earth. And it's bookended by Palm Sunday, which is today, and Easter Sunday, which is next Sunday. And just to get an idea of the importance of this time, all 4 gospel writers talk about the Holy Week, the last 7 days of Jesus. And actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they devote a quarter of their entire gospels to these last 7 days. The book of John actually devotes almost a half of his entire book to these last 7 days of Jesus' life. So just by the nature of how much material is in there about this last week, I think the gospel writers are telling us that we better open our eyes and pay attention to this next 7 days and what's taking place. Well, as we look at Matthew 21 today, this what we call this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, there's something on a broad spectrum that I hope that we all see today. And that is that Jesus is the gentle king who has changed this world forever. Jesus is the gentle king who has changed the world forever. Let's read from the book of Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came from Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, and I want to focus us in noticing three things about this passage this morning that I think Matthew wants us to see as we move into and are ushered into Holy Week as believers this morning. The first thing that I think we need to see is the kingship of Jesus. The second thing is the gentleness of Jesus. And the third thing, as a result of those two, is the tension of Jesus. So we're going to talk about the kingship, the gentleness, and the tension of Jesus this morning. First, the kingship. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem, I want us to notice the term that is given to Jesus by the disciples and by everyone around him. This is of paramount importance. Check this out in Matthew 21, verse 9. It says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Son of David. Now, in biblical times, in Jewish history, it was actually quite normal to be associated, if you were a son, a male, it was just normal to be associated with your father. So you would be called like Solomon, son of David, or, you know, if we think about it in our times today, I could say to my son Carter, "You are Carter, son of Jeff." And if he went around and, you know, he goes and scores a goal in hockey, it's like, "Way to go, Carter, son of Jeff." Kind of probably sounds a little bit weird today. I might actually ask my son to start calling himself that, but we'll talk about that later. But think about this. It was very normal then, except there was one term that nobody called themselves, and that was this: son of David. Nobody was referred to as the son of David. And this is because it was reserved for one individual. One individual. Every good Jewish person knew their literature, their scriptures, and so they knew what was prophesied from God to David 1,000 years earlier. We get to see this prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look at this. God is speaking to King David, and he says this to him. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we have to understand here, there's two different people that God is speaking of here. When God says, "He is the one who will build a house for my name," God is talking about David's immediate son, Solomon. Solomon is the one, and we know this through history, Solomon is the one that builds the magnificent temple for Jesus. Sorry, for God. But to look at the last sentence there, in the English translation, the pronouns of his, we get mixed up, but it's a different person, because he says here, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, he's talking about someone else here, establishing his throne and his kingdom for forever. This is a messianic prophecy of someone to come later. A time is not given here yet, but it's someone who will come, who will be the king to end all kings. In other words, David, there are kings that are going to succeed you, including Solomon and others, but one day there's someone who's going to come who's going to be the king to end all kings. He will be the king that in his kingdom, it will never, ever end. Well, now we get to fast forward a whole millennia, 1,000 years, to the book of Luke chapter 1. And in this scene, there's an angel by the name of Gabriel who speaks to Mary. And he says to Mary, he says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever." Listen to this, "His kingdom will never end." Do you see the connection that is here? God tells David a son of his will establish his kingdom forever somewhere down the road. But here in Luke 1, Gabriel tells Mary that her son shall be called Jesus and he will establish his kingdom forever. In other words, Jesus is the son of David. He is the one. He is the king to end all kings. And he has come and he is the one riding into Jerusalem this day. See, Jesus doesn't stop people as they shout out, Hosanna to you, son of David. He doesn't say, guys, no, I'm not the guy. Don't talk about me like that. He walks in. The chapter before in Matthew chapter 20, there's two blind men who call out to Jesus and they say, son of David, heal us. Jesus doesn't stop them. And instead, he performs a miracle and heals the two men so they can see again. Jesus is the gentle king who has changed the world forever. So why does this matter? It matters because Jesus, by entering into Jerusalem to this term, son of David, and not stopping the people, he's agreeing with them, he's receiving this title, and by doing so, he is essentially throwing down the gauntlet. Think of the provocative nature of this statement. In front of the Jewish people, he is being called the king to end all kings. In front of the Romans who are asking about this guy, he is saying, I am the true king who will live on forever. In other words, you Romans, you will die out, but my kingdom will last forever. This is incredibly provocative. This is confrontative. And ultimately, Jesus is going to be saying through this time, you either need to crown me or you need to crucify me because I am the rightful king, the true king who is entering here. Reynolds Price, a professor at Duke University, comments about Jesus' entrance in such a provocative way. He says this. He says, the acts that Matthew describes here, they demand a question to be answered. Does he bring us a life-transforming truth, or is it one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? Is this actually true, or is it just one lunatic talking about another one? See, this is the question. This question of kingship was posed for the people in Israel, and this question of kingship is still posed for us today. I love being a part of Alpha. I've been a part of Alpha for a number of sessions. And the very first session of Alpha, they do these street interviews on the video about who is Jesus. And you get such a wide variety of answers. From Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus was a moral man, Jesus was a great guy who wants to high-five you when he could. But very few people ever say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the King of all kings. But that question is still posed to us. See, Alpha isn't about, can we take Jesus on in our life as well as everything else? The question in Alpha is, as Jesus is king, what are we going to do with that? And it's a question that we must ask in our lives as well. See, from the outset, when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, he didn't say to them, hey guys, what are you doing? Can I join you wherever you go? Jesus said, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Do we understand the difference in that? Jesus' kingship is still an issue and a question we must deal with today. Is Jesus center stage in our lives, or are we in center stage of our lives? Just 6 days ago, last Monday, someone from our Yorkson campus community called me, and she had just awesome news. She said, Jeff, our family has been getting to know this family in our townhouse complex for a number of months now. And we've had some really incredible talks with them. And she went on to say that this family is a Muslim family. And as the gentleman grew up Muslim, right from birth, he grew up Muslim. He was taught that Jesus was a holy prophet, a good man, but he was not the Son of God. But as these two families began to get to know each other and have conversations, it came out that this Yorkson family, they go to church and they believe in Jesus and believe and follow his kingship. And this really intrigued the gentleman. And he asked more and more questions about Jesus. And he said, for years I've been kind of an outside admirer, but I want to get to know who this Jesus is. Well, after more conversations and more conversations, suddenly on Monday morning, 6 days ago, he called our friend from our Yorkson campus and said, tell me more about your Jesus. I need to know. And as she shared about him and shared the gospel message that we cannot save ourselves, but thankfully King Jesus has done that for us and he invites us to follow him, he said, I want to make that decision. And she said, Jeff, right there and then on the phone, I had a chance to lead him to Jesus Christ. That he received for the first time the authority and the kingship of Jesus. And he said, for the first time in my life, I feel like I am home with Jesus. I feel like I understand and I want to follow him. It's amazing. You see, as we give up center stage in our lives, Jesus comes in and we let Jesus lead the way. We let him lead the way in our relationships. We let him lead the way in our finances. We let him lead the way in our future plans. In every arena of life, Jesus wants kingship. He wants authority, not because he wants power over us, but because he wants to lead us. And perhaps even this morning, some of us may have said, well, we've made that decision long ago. I follow Jesus. I wonder if we've allowed areas in our lives that we'd start to take back. Jesus, I believe in you in word, and I profess, but functionally and practically in my life, there are areas that I have now held onto, and I take kingship over. Thanks very much, Jesus, but I'll let you take this and this and this, but not every place. And perhaps in this pandemic, there's been areas that we've taken back because it's been hard, or we think we can do it better. But the question is still posed to us as it was posed when Jesus walked or rode into Jerusalem. Who has kingship in our lives? Who has final authority? Well, Matthew also tells us here something very important, that the kingship of Jesus isn't about a power grab, because we see secondly here, it's the gentleness of Jesus that we need to see. See, the gentleness of Jesus. Verse 5 in Matthew 21, I've already read it. This verse transforms this entire passage. Check this out. We're told in verse 5 that Jesus instructed his disciples to get a donkey for him. Why? Verse 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, there's that word, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So picture this. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. His disciples are excited. The crowd is excited. They're shouting. They're waving palm branches and other trees, signifying the presence of royalty. The crowd is basically in an uproar, and they're shouting, Hosanna. In other words, it means God save us. In their minds, this was the big moment when the Romans would be unseated and overthrown. Kind of like what QAnon conspiracy theorists thought of on Biden's inauguration day. This is the moment when he'll be taken out of power. See, in their minds, this was the beginning of a revolution. But a donkey. Forgive the disciples if they were more than just a little bit confused. It's almost like they want to tell Jesus, Jesus, we understand that you want to start a revolution right now, but revolutions don't start on the backs of donkeys. They start on the backs of horses. Picture this. I've got a few pictures here just to help us see this. If you think about a revolution, if you think about a powerful leader, what looks more powerful to you? Is it a horse? Majestic and tall and powerful? Or when you think of powerful leaders, do you think of donkeys? Now, yes, we can admit they're cute. but it doesn't quite give off the same powerful aura as a horse. I think a comparison between a horse and donkey might be like me pulling up to a red light beside a McLaren 720S with its 720 horsepower at a red light. And as I pull up to it in my 2002 Acura, complete with power windows, may I add, I pull up and I look over at him and I get eye contact and I start revving my engine as if to challenge him. And as he looks at me and he looks at both of our cars, he starts to laugh because the sight is just lunacy. It's silly. And get this, this is exactly the point. The picture of a mighty leader riding in on a donkey is lunacy. And Jesus has orchestrated the entire thing. He doesn't say, go find a horse, and if there's no horses, find me something. Jesus specifically asks for a donkey. Why? So that he can ride in, and by the very nature of riding on a donkey, to tell people this is not a revolution like you think. This is going to be ushering in a kingdom that nobody has ever seen before. You see, to people, the term gentle king would have been a paradox. Kings weren't gentle. Kings were powerful and mighty and ruthless and strong. Jesus as king is gentle. And if they would have noticed this, this followed his MO of his 3 years of ministry life. You see, in his life on earth, Jesus has already done tons and tons of things to show his gentleness. Jesus approaches a man with leprosy, something that people would never do in that time. But he not only approaches him, but he puts his hand on him and he heals him. Jesus goes to a girl who has died. She's a corpse. He touches her, picks her up by her hand and raises her to life. Jesus spent time with a Samaritan woman, which in Jewish culture, you just didn't do that. You didn't mix with Samaritan people. And Jesus goes and spends time with her. Jesus goes into a center square, and when everyone else wants to kill and stone a prostitute, Jesus is the only one in that whole place that stands up for her and saves her life. He does so many more things, but they don't even understand that 4 days after Jesus rides in on a donkey, 4 days from that time, he's going to have one final supper with his disciples. And at the beginning of that supper, he's going to remove his outer cloak, his tunic, and he's going to wash his disciples' feet while he's on his knees, a posture of complete vulnerability and weakness. And this would be a sign of something to come, because the very next day, Jesus would be arrested, and Jesus wouldn't be sitting on a throne, but rather he'll be hanging on a cross. A reporter for BBC by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, years and years ago, spent time with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, India. And as he spent weeks with her, he was so touched by the work that she did that he wrote a book in her honor called Something Beautiful for God. He tells of an experience specifically one day that he had in Calcutta, to which he had to escape from, in his words, the, quote, wretched condition of the city, quote. And he had to go back to the comfort and safety of his flat. And he wrote these words in the book. He says, I ran away and stayed away. Mother Teresa moved in and stayed. That was the difference. She, a slightly built nun, few rupees in her pocket, not particularly clever or gifted in the art of persuasion, came with Christian love shining about her. Mother Teresa reflected the heart of Jesus her entire life. The gentleness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the willingness to go where no one else wanted to go. You see, the people so wanted their king to save them through strength. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong, friends. I'm going to usher in my kingdom, but it's going to be through weakness. This is indeed the gospel. Tim Keller articulates it so well. He says, the gospel is this. He says, sin is humanity putting itself where God should be. Again, talking about kingship. But salvation is God coming and putting himself where we should be. Receiving the death penalty, getting what we deserve. Do we understand that Jesus is a gentle king, friends? Do we understand that Jesus isn't out for a power grab? He has full authority and he comes as the son of David, but he comes as a gentle king, purposely riding on a donkey to usher in an upside down kingdom that people couldn't grasp the idea of. Do we see Jesus like that today? As someone who is willing to go to the fringes, to spend time with those who are weak and vulnerable? Do we see him as understanding our pain today? Because he wants us to understand that he enters into that as well. And this leads to our final point today. As we understand the kingship of Jesus, and as we understand the gentleness of Jesus, I want us just to grapple with for a few moments the tension of Jesus. The tension of Jesus. If we can even try to put ourselves in that place as Jesus is riding in on a donkey to this crowd that's in an uproar shouting, Hosanna. I wonder what Jesus would have been thinking about at that moment. Because on one hand, Jesus is feeling probably triumphant in a sense. He's feeling so much hope because he understands what is to come for the people. The people who were enslaved not just to Rome, but to their own sin and depravity, understands what is going to take place and that they are going to experience and have the opportunity for a freedom that they have never had the chance to before. But Jesus also understands what needs to happen in order to get there. I don't think Jesus is thinking much about the resurrection at this point. I think Jesus is thinking about the pain and suffering that he's going to be going through in this Holy Week, specifically from Good Friday on. You see, Jesus knows very well what is coming. In Luke 9:22, he says to his disciples, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. See, with the incredible compassion that Jesus feels for the people, I would imagine that Jesus is also feeling the incredible weight of what is to come. In a word, I think Jesus is feeling grief of the loss that is about to take place. See, we are not a great people. I'll put myself at the front of this line. I don't know if you're there with me, but we're not people that grieve extremely well. And when it comes to the Christian story, the issue of Holy Week and these last 7 days, I myself so am quick to jump to Easter Sunday. We're 1 week away from Easter. But I don't like to think about the grief and the pain and the suffering that must happen in Holy Week in order to get there. We are people who tend to shun grief a lot because we think we must maybe put on our best foot forward or think about happy thoughts. And grief causes us and stirs in us just a bunch of muck. But we are wired for it. About 25 years ago, Michelle got word that her 17-year-old cousin at the time was in a single vehicle car accident and was killed. And her aunt and uncle grieved horribly. And they had a funeral for Waylon. And in the sadness that everybody felt, especially the family, it was about a month afterwards that one of their friends called them and asked them this question that they said just profoundly impacted them in such a negative way. The person said to them, they said, it's been a month. Are you all better now? And I think that friend was having good intentions. But what the aunt and uncle said was it destroyed them. because it set up an unrealistic expectation that yes, you can grieve for a time, but now we need to move forward, right? Like, we just move on with life. And it was only through counseling and other people saying that you have permission to grieve for the rest of your life that was actually freeing for them to be able to acknowledge the grief that they felt. Do we enter into the grief that Jesus felt between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday? Or are we quick to jump to Easter Sunday and celebrate? Now, I'm not asking us to wear sackcloth and ashes and not smile for 7 days and just think sad thoughts. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm inviting us into for these next 7 days is to think about the great magnitude of cost that Jesus bore for us. It's to contemplate what Jesus went through in order that we may have life. Pastor John Ortberg gives us beautiful oversight of these next 7 days. He says, Jesus viewed his own destiny to be glorified in and through death as an expression of a kind of cosmic principle. The pathway to life runs through death. You see, just as Jesus knew, as he rode in on a donkey, that Easter Sunday was coming. But while he knew that, he also knew he wasn't there yet. And that the pathway to his life would go through death. I wonder also, maybe through this pandemic, that we have perhaps been more in touch with our grief. Maybe for some of us, or a lot of us, we have felt more loss than gain over this last year. Can I encourage us to lean into that grief and not say that as Christians or people in general, we need to just think happy thoughts all the time and move on, or that we have a specific timeline of grief? We are fully permitted to enter into loss and everything that we feel emotionally from that. I think Jesus felt much grief in Holy Week, that between the bookends of Palm Sunday and him riding in on a donkey, and him being resurrected from a tomb, that Jesus felt much grief and much loss. And in this collision of kingship and gentleness, he invites us to embrace all of it, because all of it is part of the Easter story, friends. Would you join me as we pray this morning? And as we do, I want to just also let you know that we have a prayer team who is standing by. Information is on the screen. I think it's just prayer@nlcc.ca. If you've experienced loss this year, if you're experiencing loss right now and feel like you want to bring these things to Jesus, we have people who would love to join you in that, to embrace the grief and to embrace this collision of this kingship of Jesus and the gentleness. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you so much that you rode in as the Son of David on a donkey, as the King to end all kings, and along with that you rode in gentle, that you were a King fully willing to identify and be with people who are the outcasts, the marginalized, the weak. And as we think about these next 7 days, Father, may we embrace the tension that it brings. Not to drum up emotion, Father, but to be permitted to feel heaviness, permitted to contemplate the magnitude of what you have done for us and your great love that is expressed time and time again. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.